Well, good morning. This is on. Excellent. As a community group we've been working through it very slowly, but for the last while we've been working through the book of Revelation, and we left off in chapter 2, verse 1, so I figured that would be a good place to pick it up together this morning. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you walk in our midst this morning, that you quicken us by your Spirit, you impart to us the words of life. Help us to see this morning, Lord, would our hearts be quiet before you. Lord, would you meet us, each one, personally this morning? In your name we pray. Amen. So the first line here, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. We can ask, who or what is this angel? And there are two main interpretations. The first one goes something like this. The word angelos in Greek means messenger. So Jesus is simply addressing the messenger, or you could say the senior pastor of the local church. And this isn't worth any of us arguing with each other about. But the one thing to consider with that interpretation is that nowhere in the Bible does that word refer to a pastor. Nowhere is a pastor referred to as an angel. In the context of Revelation, this word for angel appears 71 times. And nowhere does it refer to a man. Rather, it refers to those supernatural beings that wait upon God, those beings that are sent out from him to execute his purposes on the earth. And we don't know much about angels. If you ever find a book with 250 pages or more on angels in a bookstore, they've probably said more than the Bible does. But the Bible does say some things about angels, and in Daniel, for example, we read that angels in some way preside over nations, kingdoms. And in somewhat of a strange passage in the New Testament, Paul, when he's talking about head coverings, he's talking about the Corinthian women wearing head coverings. Do you remember why? It was for the sake of the angels. Almost as if to say, if the women were showing up at that Corinthian church and asserting their authority, then the angels who are present would in some way be offended. And so we shouldn't think it's strange that here Jesus addresses the angel of the local church. We're not sure why exactly. Maybe it was to remind the Ephesians of their spiritual reality. Yeah, the church exists here on earth, but each church has a spiritual existence in the supernatural realm as well. So the letter is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Who is this church in Ephesus? You'll remember Paul stepping off that boat all those years ago. There's no sword in his hand. only the love of Christ shed abroad in his heart and the gospel on his lips. And for 2 years, he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And it is here that we find him preaching, not with human wisdom, but as always, the simplicity of Christ and him crucified. And this Christ and his gospel began to have an effect on this people. Paul later wrote, "A wide door of effective work has opened up to me. Many Christians were turning to Christ." And not just good church kids who grew up going to church, but we're talking witches and warlocks. Those who were bowing down before the enemy were being plundered out of the kingdom of darkness. Many who had been practicing their magic arts came together and they unloaded wagon loads of their occult literature. They had this massive mound of magic books and they gathered together to light it on fire in the sight of all. And they added up that total number of the books, the value, and it was found to be something like 50,000 pieces of silver. So this was no small move of God. These people, they knew the power associated with those books from the past, but now they knew resurrection power. Something was different. And in response to this great move of God, there was much opposition as well. We read of a silversmith named Demetrius, and he's sitting at his desk one day, going over his numbers from the third quarter, and profits are plummeting. He goes into his warehouse, and sure enough, there's this growing collection of silver idols. As he looks around, he's just fuming inside of himself. Like everywhere this Paul goes, he's turning people away from the living God. Or he's turning people away from these idols made with hands to serve the living God. And so with that, he gathers up some other craftsmen. They take to the streets. And in no time at all, the city is in an uproar. They descend upon the hall of Tyrannus, and for 2 hours they don't cease to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And you know, as we read these things, it can sound like just a bunch of upset people. But behind all the commotion were spiritual forces of darkness. You know, some of us have read some of the stories of Greek mythology, their gods, their demigods, the temples, the worship. And in a way, it can almost all just begin to sound like regular fiction. And yes, we remember that the silver idols are not gods. The temples are not in honor of real gods. But what we have to keep in mind is that behind this whole system were real spiritual forces of darkness. The temple of Diana was in Ephesus. And I have to believe that was a terrible place. Anyone who has ever traveled to Thailand, India, Muslim countries, there are places where you can feel the oppression, evil spirits seeking to undo the souls of men. And what we see with our eyes is often all the devil would have us see. And so Paul thought it wise to write to the Ephesians and say, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." But despite all the opposition of the enemy, in Acts chapter 19 we read, "And the word of the Lord continued to prevail mightily and increase in that city." God, being rich in mercy, was reaching into that city and plucking out his elect, those chosen from before the foundation of the world. He washed them clean. He purified of their drunkenness, their sexual immorality, their idol worship. He clothed them in garments of white and began to gather them together into local churches. Timothy was raised up. Other elders were appointed as well. And faintly at first, but there atop that lampstand, a light began to shine. A church had been planted. So back to Revelation 2. Verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write the words of him," that is Jesus, "who holds the 7 stars in his right hand." If we send our eyes up one verse to 1 verse 20, we read this: "As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Christ holds these seven stars, that is, the seven angels in his right hand. And if we had time to do a fuller study on this, we'd find this isn't the only place where these seven angels show up in the book of Revelation. There are seven angels with seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven scrolls. And each time one of these angels puts a trumpet to its lips, for example, some great purpose of God is carried out upon the earth. Christ holding these seven stars in his right hand is a way of saying Christ has complete authority over the spiritual realm, over all that happens upon the earth. The whole spiritual conflict, it plays out in the palm of Christ's hand. Jesus is saying, you're facing many pressures, saints of Ephesus. You're coming against spiritual forces of darkness, but take heart. I have complete, uncontested power and authority over all of it. Over the angels, over the earthquakes, over the fires, over the famines, over the plagues, over your cancer, over those who oppose you, over any circumstance that you may find yourself in, I am in control. And it is this Christ, still in verse 1, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that is the seven churches. So the angels are real and they are present, but what is much more important is that Christ is present. This Christ who upholds the universe in the palm of his hand is the same Christ who walks among the churches. Just as real as I am standing up here right now, so is Christ in our midst. Not an energy, not some formless power, but a person. God himself present among his people. Philippians 4 verse 5 says, the Lord is at hand. That means the Lord is near in both time and space. Jesus wasn't just here at some point in the past, coming through Cornerstone, and he won't just maybe hopefully show up at some point in the future if we pray hard enough for revival. The Lord is at hand. He is here right now. In this very moment, he is here. And he doesn't just sit up in the balcony. The text says he walks. He walks among the churches, actively observing the condition of each one with those eyes of fire. Not one of us is hidden from his sight. The Lord observes and the Lord knows. And those are the exact words we find in verse 2. I know. Christ walks in the midst of the Ephesian church and he says, I know. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know your works, Jesus says, your hard work. The emphasis was on a strenuous labor, an exhausting labor. The Ephesians were hard at it, working hard for the kingdom. And just to pause on this point for one moment, there's been a lot of good discussion these days about self-care among believers. And this is something many earnest believers can neglect and we need to tend to. Rest and refreshment, healthy food, some exercise. These things are so necessary to operate properly fully into the future. But on the other side of this discussion, I'm also hearing such a fear of anything that could possibly feel like exhausting toil and labor. One of the most godly men I know, he labors in a church. And I know for a fact that he has a daily appointment with the Lord. He takes his wife on vacations. He's not frazzled or burnt out. He diligently works with a settled peace upon his heart. But yes, it is true. Sometimes you will see this man looking tired. And I was thinking of it because just recently I heard of someone criticizing this man. And these were her exact words. He doesn't have healthy boundaries. He's up early in the morning and sometimes he's up late at night counseling people. People just take advantage of him because he doesn't know how to say no. And she went on almost in a tone of disgust. She couldn't believe that any believer would work a 40-hour job and take on any commitment greater than a one-hour discipleship relationship at Coffee Culture once a week. In her mind, any Christian laboring more than 40 hours a week was outside of the will of God. She didn't like his schedule. Well, Jesus looks at the church of Ephesus and he says, I like your schedule. It reminds me a little bit of my own when I was on earth. Up early in the morning, seeking the face of the Father. There are those times to slip away and be with God, but there is something of an exhausting labor in it. If there's no element of toil, if there's never anything of exhaustion at times, there may be nothing worth commending. Like Christ, there is to be a pouring out of our strength for others. I know your works, Jesus says. I know your hard work. I know your toil, your patient endurance. Some translations say your perseverance, an inner attitude of long suffering. With all that was coming against them, the Ephesian Christians weren't just curled up in a ball waiting for the end to come. They opened the front door each morning with an attitude of, how can I serve today? So the Ephesian Christians were engaged in productive labor, and they were also striving for doctrinal purity. Still in verse 2, the second half. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So in the midst of the pressure around them, in the midst of their work and their toil, we learn that the Ephesians fought for doctrinal purity. So after laboring for several years in Ephesus, it was time for Paul to move on. Elders were in place. The church was in order. It was time to go light a lamp in another city. And as he walks down to the docks where his boat was waiting, the church leaders follow him. They gather on the shore, and there's much weeping. They embrace Paul, and they kiss him. The text says they were so sorrowful because they would not see him again. And Paul believes that these are his last moments with the Ephesian leaders of this new church plant. Do you remember what was on his mind? Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And certainly, the church of Ephesus had heeded this warning, because here we are in Revelation 2, watching Jesus commend the church for their careful guarding of the truth. They tested those who called themselves apostles. They found them to be false. They were holding fast to the trustworthy gospel, and they were not swerving from it. I ran into a church leader just a few weeks ago, actually, and we got to talking on his doorstep, and I knew the church he comes from, and I knew good things about that church, so I thought of nothing to start talking about Christ. And at one point we got to the cross, and the expression on his face changed. All of a sudden he had this smile, and he just started nodding like this. And he was very polite about the whole thing, but this is what he said. I used to think like you, Jeff. I was so sure of everything. The older you get, though, the more you realize you don't have it all figured out. Each year I just realize that I know so little. You know, fair enough, but I inquired about his gospel, and all he had to say was this. Well, let's put it this way. I had some teachers, professors, that really challenged me years ago when I took some courses, and I realized I needed to rethink some things. To summarize the tone of the rest of his message to me, he said, Jeff, you need to open yourself up to new ways of thinking. The love of God is bigger than any one of us. Who are we to say that God has a limit? Who are we to limit God and say that there's only one way to heaven? From within churches, these men can shift and change. The gate they promote becomes wider and wider. The path that they promote becomes easier and easier. Our Lord Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know, and the thing is, as we find out in Matthew chapter 7, some of them don't even realize they're false prophets. They're genuine, earnest people who think that they're doing good. And men you and I would have never thought are swerving now. Entire churches hungry for new things. And let us say this. False teaching doesn't just infiltrate the church through people claiming to be Christians. I know guys who are getting into all kinds of different online coaches, guys like Tony Robbins and these different guys online. So be careful with that, brother. Oh, don't worry about me. I know how to sift out the good from the bad. He doesn't even claim to be a Christian. I'm not going to him for spiritual teaching. 2 years later, it's a pursuit of wealth over treasure in heaven. It's mindfulness over the words of Christ, exercise to the neglect of godliness, green smoothies to the neglect of sharing your bread with others. First, I need to clean my room. Instead of first, I need to call upon the Lord. Some of those streams lead off from the river. They even run parallel to the main river. But some of those streams never come back. They really don't. Have you ever seen this? You can see it in their eyes. The light has gone out. It's no longer Jesus on their lips. It's psychologist so-and-so, philosopher so-and-so, money manager so-and-so. And it is such a slow, subtle drift. Nothing really changes day to day, but give it several months and all of a sudden everything is different. Gone is the prayer in the night watch. Gone is the hunger for the word. Gone is the burden for the lost. There are some streams that lead right off from that main river and they never come back. They really don't. The threat is real. And this is why even after he set sail, Paul continued to write to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. In another place, O Timothy, guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. You have to guard it. There's an enemy who would take it. In another place, teach and urge these things. This is all 1 Timothy, just the first little chunk. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. Command and teach these things. And this is just a small sampling from the beginning of one short letter. Preach the word, Timothy. Hold fast to the word, Timothy. Rebuke false teachers, Timothy. And I charge the flock, be alert. Stand fast against what? Against deceitful spirits. Behind these teachings are deceitful spirits. What we see with our eyes is often all the devil would have us see. As we've already read, that's why Paul reminded the Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. They seem nice, so genuine, and many times they legit don't even realize that they're false teachers. As Paul says, don't be fooled by their appearances. Strap on that belt of truth. So the Ephesians were careful about the teaching they took in. The pastors guarded the pulpit, and if they had iPhones in those days, they would have guarded those as well. You know, so what is a 50-minute sermon versus five hours of Tony Robbins or Jordan Peterson all week? It's nothing. Around the year 100 AD, Ignatius, who was a church leader, he wrote to the Ephesian church, and we still have those words today. This is what he said. He's writing to a local church. This is after the book of Revelation yet, and he said, I have learned that certain people have passed your way with evil doctrine, but you did not allow them to sow it among you. You covered up your ears to avoid receiving it into your hearts, the thing sown by them. The Ephesians were known for their doctrinal purity. And notice how Jesus doesn't condemn it. You know, this is unloving or uncharitable. He commends it. This was such a serious matter in Paul's mind. The devil's strategies, they're varied in different places of the world. We see this. Things look different in China than they do here. But everywhere in the world, his one main tactic is still the same, deception. All over the world, all the time, he is deceiving, for that is his nature. False teachers, false prophets, poor theology, a melting pot of ideas and philosophies, a swerving from the truth. Why are you so stuck on biblical teaching, Paul? Because this is where the battle is. I just picture Paul pleading with those Ephesians for 3 years. Did he plead with tears because these things don't matter? He's about to set sail. He's pleading again. You know, and he sails away. The enemy finally thinks he's done with Paul. And there he is, miles away, writing again. Be watchful. Look out. And praise the Lord. The Ephesians had heeded the call. The sentry was on the wall. The gatekeeper was at his post. The last aspect of the commendation that we're going to look at is the middle of verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. If you visited this church, you would not get the idea that Christ meant nothing to these people. They sang in the name of Jesus. They prayed in the name of Jesus. They served for the sake of Christ's name. They did things for the glory of Christ. Christ had reverence in their midst. So if we're to summarize these first few verses, Christ's commendation for the Ephesians, we could say this. The Ephesians served with all their might. They endured patiently. They strove for doctrinal purity, all for the glory of Christ. And it is to this church that Jesus says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. And we could get into a long discourse about this, you know, trace the concept through Scripture. But we know what this is, don't we? Somewhere in the midst of all they're doing, the Ephesians had abandoned their passionate love relationship with Jesus. Speaking to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2, God had this to say, I remember the devotion of your youth. I remember your love as a bride. God remembers his love relationship with his bride. He fondly remembers her devotion to him, her bridal love. And Jesus is grieved when there's a drift in these affections. We can all picture a newly married couple. It's uncomfortable to look at some of these. It's almost as if they forget there's anything else happening around them. They're just so in love with each other. Everything is new and novel. There's very little spare cash. There's for extravagant dates and meals out, but they have each other. Now they live in a trailer, but for all they know, they're in Buckingham Palace because they're there together. They could sit under the stars for hours and just be together. Even the simplest acts of service, packing his lunch, is filled with joy. She layers the sandwich. She tucks the little container of peaches into the corner. The utensils are all wrapped in a napkin. And when he opens his kit at work, there on top is that love note written with different colors of gel pen. People remark about their newly married glow. Year after year, his love for her is undimmed. Oh, this is my bride. She is the apple of my eye. How he had pursued her over the years, how he continues to woo her. But as the weeks pass into months and months into years, her love for him begins to wane. Not that she's interested in other men, but the novelty of the whole thing is just worn off. He opens his lunch kit at work. All the food is still there, the sandwich, the little dish of peaches. But now the fork is not wrapped in the napkin. The lettuce is a bit sideways. And all that would mean nothing to him if the letter was still there. He comes in the door. He hears the sink running. "Hey, honey." He hears a muffled "hi" through the water. As he unties his shoes, he hears a scurrying of feet rushing into the living room. By the time he gets upstairs, the vacuum cleaner is running. She's working that thing up and down the carpet. He pulls the plug with a playful grin and like, "Hey, want to go out tonight?" "Ah, no, I'm so sorry. I'd really love to, but I got to wash your clothes. I got to pack your lunch. I got to press your shirt just how you like it." He calls her from work, roses on the counter, footsie under the table. But something is different. Her affections have cooled off. And one day, he can just no longer bear it. "My bride, it is like you have abandoned your love for me. What do you mean? Don't you see everything I do? I make your meals, I press your shirt, I clean the house, and I even tell everyone how much I love you. My love, I am grateful for these things, but I want you." Do you hear what this husband is saying? Jesus says, "I know your work, your toil, your patient endurance, your love for the truth, your desire to do things to please me. I see these things mean a lot. But what I'm truly after is an intimate first love relationship with you. The kind of relationship we had at the beginning." So that was the problem in Ephesus. The saints were holding it down on every front. But in the midst of all they're doing, they had abandoned their first love. Their passionate love for Jesus had cooled. So what is the solution? We've come all this way. I'm sure you want to know the path out. And I always find it helpful to think if someone would come to me and ask, you know, picture someone coming to you. If someone comes to you, Doug, say, my love is just cooled off. Like, what do I do? Or someone comes to you, Rita, it's like the affections are just, I just feel so cold. I feel distant. What counsel would you give? We've all heard it. Maybe we've said it. The freshness is gone. I just feel so apathetic. I just know there's supposed to be something more. What is the remedy? Verse 5. Remember, repent, and do. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. A lot of men these days writing books about finding spiritual breakthrough, igniting your prayer life, how to be on fire for God. Not too many books with only 3 chapters in them. Remember, repent, do. This is exactly what Jesus says. And before we unpack this verse, it's interesting to me what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't look at a church where the love has grown cold and say, "All right, pack up your family and move to that red hot church down the road." Ephesus was close to Smyrna. Jesus easily could have said, "You know, this church, it's cooling off. It's time to go over to Smyrna." He doesn't give this counsel. Jesus says, "Remember." And doesn't that almost sound like unspiritual advice? Imagine someone comes to you, "You know, I'm stuck. My love has grown cold." I think, what's the first thing I would say? We'll meditate on the love of God in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. You know, can't you hear yourself saying something like that? When love has grown cold, though, Jesus doesn't say, "Remember my great love for you." He says, "Remember your great love for me." Certainly meditating on Ephesians 2 is not bad advice, but when it comes to love grown cold, the great physician of our soul says, "Remember back into your own subjective past and remember that experience." Every earthly couple can remember that first love with their spouse. Every believer can remember something of that first love with Jesus. Remember how it felt, how it was. Remember when you take your Bible out to Sandylands, not to prepare a Bible study, but just to be with Jesus. Remember when you'd call out like Moses and to say, "God, show me your glory," and you meant it. How you'd seek his presence continually. and it's true. We had all manner of immaturity in those days. There were so many glaring problems, but we were in love. God said this of Israel, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. Our first love is on Jesus' mind. He remembers our love as a bride, and he says, I want you to remember that as well. In other words, take your imagination back in time and recall what it used to be like. When everything was sweet, everything was new, it was all in a way so unbelievable. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Everything now in light of the cross. As I remember back, I remember how my heart leapt within me. It wasn't read the Bible so I can produce another sermon. It was I want to read the Bible to have a conversation with God. Every day, sitting at his feet as it were. And then there were those scheduled set apart times. You know, how you purpose once a month, maybe it was one Saturday morning each month, I'm gonna go away and I'm gonna seek the face of God in a special way. And those times maybe look different for you than for me, but one thing we both know is that that day would come and something else always comes up. You know, you set your heart to seek the Lord and the entire universe begins to conspire against you. But conspire away, I will meet with my Savior. So there's that daily time in the Word, those special set apart times set in the calendar. And then there were those special spontaneous promptings. Sometimes you just knew in your heart the Father was beckoning you into his presence. You didn't plan it. It wasn't in your calendar. But you needed to go. You want to go. I remember dating Katie those years ago. You know, I'm thinking about her all day at work. It's an hour and a half drive out to her parents' house. It's a weeknight, but this will work. I'm on lunch break, and I climb into my calendar. There I am. I'm in the little square of Tuesday. I'm looking around at all my responsibilities, and I just start throwing things over into Wednesday. Okay, that can wait. You know, I'll put that off. Grandma will understand. I don't care what I need to do. I'm going tonight. I don't know if any of this is wise, but I must see her. Remember the example of our Lord? The crowds were increasing more and more, but he would just withdraw to desolate places and pray. Sometimes the desire to be with the Father comes when you're staring down the machine gun of responsibilities, thinking, I can walk away, but I think I'm going to die. Who cares, you say, and there you are, just throwing responsibilities over into Wednesday. Sometimes that desire comes when you're driving home from work and you're looking, man, I got an extra 30 minutes today. I'm going to drive into the country and just sing my heart out to Jesus. Sometimes the desire to be with Jesus comes about 5 minutes after you've tucked yourself under the covers. You're all settled into the blanket snugged up to your chin. You're as comfy as can be, and then the thought comes to you. Everyone else is sleeping. It's finally quiet. This would be a beautiful time to meet with the Lord. Our first love is on Jesus' mind, and he wants us to remember. I should probably say, too, when we remember back, it wasn't all just lily pads and roses. You're not always just bounding through those golden fields with the birds singing. Sometimes you are out on that country road late at night under the clouds and you just fall to your knees and you don't even have a prayer left. It's like, God, you know. You know, no matter what the circumstances were that were swirling around in your life in those days, it didn't matter. Your heart was towards him. That first love relationship. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how close are you this morning to your first love? If we discover that we're down at a 2 or 3 or a 4, then Jesus says the next step is to repent. Still in the same verse. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. To silence the excuses in my head, to take sides with God and say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin of neglect for allowing so much to crowd you out of my life. I repent. And then Jesus says, do the works you did at first. And this is true repentance. Repentance isn't just saying, Lord, I'm sorry. It's turning the rudder of the ship to face the whole thing in the correct direction again. So Jesus says, third, do the works he did at first. And certainly Jesus isn't saying, do more. He's not saying, all right, Ephesians, pull up your bootstraps and really get to work now. The Ephesian Christians were already working. Service, labor, toil. Jesus was not saying, do more of that. He was saying, do the works he did at first. Do those works related to your first love. Schedule in those consistent times. Stand in your schedule on the Tuesday and chuck things over onto Wednesday. Slip out from under the covers. Drive back to that place. Do the works you did at first. I mean, none of this is really that complicated. We just have to do it. In verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus is saying, we don't know how many or what this looks like, but if enough believers in a local church let that first love relationship with Jesus grow cold, it will cease to be a church. And this is no idle threat. Healthy churches disappear. He will come. He will personally remove that lampstand. Their theology may be pristine. They may be busy with service, but he will remove that lampstand. He will no longer walk in its midst. His presence will depart. And we think, wow, that is extreme. But this is how much he desires our love for him. This is how much he cares about it. I'm going on a bit long here. I'll tighten up the ending. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this letter is written to a church, to the churches, the church as a whole. And yet Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the one who conquers. So there's some churches where God makes a distinction. Sometimes he puts that line right down the middle, and in Thyatira, he rebukes almost the entire church, but then he has a group over here. He says, I know. He knows their love for him. So this is up to us individually. It's not up to the church leadership or the church as a whole, but to each one of us, to the one who conquers. In Smyrna, conquering meant holding on to faith even unto death. In Pergamum, conquering meant putting off sexual immorality. Conquering can look different in different situations. In Ephesus, conquering meant returning to a personal love relationship with Jesus. So Jesus is saying, to the one who maintains, who returns to a personal love relationship with Jesus, to him or her, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who maintains a personal, passionate love relationship with me on earth, Jesus says, will enjoy a love relationship with me for all of eternity in paradise. I had some more things to say, but I'm going to bring it to the conclusion here. Let's conclude with Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So there's a certain amount of blessing, hopefully, that came to you this morning from hearing these words. But the full extent of that blessing is for those who keep the words. It's one thing to hear it, but the full extent of the blessing is from doing it. Jesus elsewhere says, blessed are you if you do these things. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And the word is blessed. Sometimes just in our natural selves, we think, oh, feels like work. Feels like, oh, I got to do more. But the word is blessed. Not exhausted, not worn out, not discouraged, but blessing for those who will be it. There's a fountainhead from which everything else flows. And to return to that is blessedness indeed. So if you find yourself this morning having drifted from that first love relationship with Jesus, it may feel like a bit of a chore at first. You may have forgotten the reward of his presence. So it may require something of a resolution. I often think of King Rehoboam. In 2 Chronicles 12:14 it says, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. King Rehoboam was not resolved. He was just hoping that it all kind of just take care of itself. I'll just keep drifting along. Something's going to happen. And the text said he did evil as a result. We must intentionally settle it once and for all. I will set my heart to seek the Lord. I will not leave it up to feeling or impulse. I will not just wait for some great blessing to fall on my lap. With the help of the Lord, I set my heart to pursue that first love relationship with Jesus. Another 5 John Piper sermons isn't going to take me there. Going to seminary isn't going to take me there. Bible school, finding that man of God to lead me into the... No, there's no replacement for us just going to meet with the Lord and pursuing that love relationship with him. To not resolve is to be irresolute and leads to all manner of evil. We must make a determination of the will. Lord Jesus, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, I will set my heart to seek you all the days of my life. I will schedule it in. I will follow the special promptings. I'll throw Tuesday stuff into Wednesday. I'll quietly slip out from under the covers. But this one thing I will never neglect again. Lord Jesus, I want a close relationship with you now and forever in paradise. And I just think this Jesus who walks in our midst, even now, how eager he must be to reward even the most feeble of first steps with something of his presence.